Good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ. It's always a privilege to be up here bringing you God's Word. So if you've been following our sermon series, we've been looking at the theme, Growing in the Kingdom of God. And since the month of September, after our Missions Month, we've actually been covering the book of James in an attempt to understand God's expectation of us, His church, as we live out our faith in the communities which God has placed us in. Last week, we encountered a call on the church to return to God. According to James, the issue of with the conflicts that we face as Christians is often a result of our pride and worldliness, and the only remedy is then to submit ourselves to God. Last week's focus was on the right posture of repentance from our pride and worldliness before God. In our passage for today, James takes us to the second dimension of our repentance, from the vertical to the horizontal. Today, James is reminding us that our repentance and salvation have practical outworkings, focusing on two issues that often hinder us from relating rightly with the people around us, the issue of slander and boasting. But before we dive deeper into this morning's topic, please join me in prayer as we prepare our spiritual posture to receive God's word. Let's pray. Speak, O God, as we come to you this morning to receive the food of your holy word. We thank you, Father, that we can come to you just as we are, with all our burdens and worries. We pray that you will open our spiritual ears to your word. Let us who have ears hear what you have for us this morning. Give us understanding as we look at today's passage. May we each take away something from your word that will encourage, challenge, or comfort us in our walk with you. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, our God. We pray all this in the name of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'll begin by reading for us the passage for our consideration this morning. Now, if you will join me by opening your Bibles or launching the Bible app on your electronic devices to James chapter 4, verses 11 to 17. I'll be reading from the NIV translation. James chapter 4, verse 11. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. This is the word of God. So as alluded to in our sermon title, the two main themes of the passage we just read are of slander and of boasting. Yet our passage today fits into a larger section running from chapter 3 verse 13 to chapter 5 verse 6, which Elder Teng Cheong will close up next week. In this larger section, James says that there are two approaches to life, two worldviews if you like. The underlying principle that James is alluding to is that each and every action of ours flows from a heart commitment, our perspective on life. And we are reminded of this hard truth. Either we serve God or we serve the self. We either live by his word or by the principle of arrogance. In each section, James points out that as fallen and broken creatures, we humans are prideful and arrogant. And in each section, we will see James asking a question, and only to answer in a way which reminds us of who we really are and where we fit in this world that God had created. In each section, today we shall examine two whats and one why. What is slander or boasting? Why does the Bible forbid it? And what is God's expectation of us as his church? I have structured the sharing of my reflections of today's passage through three offs: of slander, of boast, of response. So let's start with the first of the off, of slander. from verses 11 to 12. What is slander? The Greek word for slander, kataleo, literally means speak against another. Or in some translations, if you have read like the ESV or NLT, it appears as speak evil. Now, in the New Testament list of vices, which you can get from Romans chapter 1 or 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we often see slander appearing together with another sin, that of gossip. Now, slander belongs to the same family of sin as gossip, even if they differ. To slander a person might mean either to speak against one truly or to speak evil falsely. Let me just repeat that. To slander a person might either mean to speak against someone truly or to speak evil falsely. Now, if we were to use gossip as the example, and we define gossip as taking a true story where it should not go, then to slander is to create and spread false stories. Both gossip and slander are sins that have the ability to cause real harm. Some, if not most of us, would have seen or even experienced firsthand how toxic an environment at school or work can be when gossips and slander abound. But James quickly shifts the focus here from slander to the sin of judgment. What does James mean when he exhorts us not to judge a brother or sister? Judgment here can again be defined in two ways. Either we are falsely condemning someone who is innocent, or we are improperly condemning those who are truly guilty. All of us would have no problems agreeing that false condemnation of someone who is innocent is wrong. And oftentimes we get angry at what we would call injustice when someone who is innocent is falsely condemned. But what is wrong with judging the actual sins of others? Moreover, what is the relationship between slander and judgment that James packs them together as the first sin in our passage today? This we will answer as we move on to the question of why. Why does the Bible forbid slander and judgment? Firstly, both slander and judgment of others are acts of pride. In the case of slander, it is a way to promote ourselves over our competition, a way to defeat a rival. When we slander, we do not love. Slander becomes a means to an end, one in which we achieve our ambition at the cost of others around us. In fact, the late John MacArthur goes further to say, and I quote, "To slander a creature made in God's image is to slander God himself, and is equivalent to murdering that person." As for judgment, well, when we judge and condemn a brother or sister, we are in fact denying that he or she is our equal, is our peer. As self-appointed judges, we are inflating ourselves to a position of superiority over our brother or sister. And this is what James has in mind when he says a slanderer speaks against the law and judges it. That is why James asked the deflating question, "Who are you to judge your neighbor?" Who gives us the right to promote ourselves to the post of judge and assert the role that belongs to God himself, the one and only God who is able to save and destroy? As Matthew Henry puts it in one of his commentaries, "In judging and censoring our brethren or brothers, we meddle with that which does not belong to us." Now, this is not to say that all judgment is forbidden by the Bible, by God. In fact, there are times when judgment is necessary. And I'll give you some examples. For example, Scripture requires that the church leaders must discern and judge their members when they are in sin and refuse to repent. In such scenarios, the Bible provides guidelines for how the church, through their leaders, deal with these issues as laid out in Matthew chapter 18. Jesus himself understood judgment is sometimes necessary, and that's why he told his disciples in John chapter 7, verse 24, "Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly." So instead, What James is saying here is that there is usually no need for us to judge the words or deeds of another. We should rather attend to ourselves. This position is supported by Jesus at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, where he instructs us, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take out the plank of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Jesus knows that we, like those in his days who heard his teachings, will be tempted to judge others, to point out how they have failed to live according to God's standards. Thus, Jesus says, don't judge, don't criticize others, attend to ourselves. Perhaps we can turn to the person on our left and right and say these three sentences to each of them. You know, the truth here is that we must remember that all judgment is risky, even judgment made by leaders in the best of intent. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 2 reminds us that if anyone should judge another, the same standard will be applied to him. You see, anyone who knows God's holy standard well enough to judge another by them would also know these standards well enough to apply the same judgment on himself. When we put ourselves in the place of a judge, we are actually putting ourselves in a predicament. Because while we may think we are actually enforcing God's law, we are running afoul of it. We are violating it. How so? First, we violate the law of love. Second, we are actually picking and choosing among the commands of the law, deciding which to obey and which to disregard. As Richard Baxter once wrote, "The law was not made for you to judge, but that you might be ruled and judged by it." And this is why the Bible forbids slander and judgment. So what is God expecting of us instead? His church. It is all too easy to speak against others. And so whether we admit it or not, judgment, even on a trivial level, happens so often, even within the church. James has showed us why this is so. He says that our tongues are untamed and are, in our own strength, untamable. Running others down in what we say is often so reflexive that we oftentimes barely even know we're doing it. You know, the years I spent journeying with the youths have allowed me to appreciate this. One of the biggest fears that the youth have is being judged. Judged for the questions they may have of their faith, judged for the struggles they have in their faith, judged for the prayers they may say, judged for the choices they make, sometimes even judged for their dressing. Even as adults, we too fear judgment. And so as we together as a church work towards strengthening our evangelistic efforts, like through the upcoming Christianity Explored, where we attempt to bring our non-Christian friends to it, let us also remember that we need to build a safe environment in this church that welcomes those new, those younger in the faith, so that together we can grow in the kingdom of God. And to do so, we need to train ourselves to think mindfully about what we say, how we say it, and if we even have to say it at all. The law, after all, calls on us to love our neighbor as ourselves, and not to judge or trample all over them simply to fulfill our own desires. So let us remember that God alone is the true and only lawmaker and lawgiver. To put ourselves above his law and his demands is to put ourselves above him. It is to repeat the very first sin that took place in the Garden of Eden. When we decide we know better than his law, we decide we know better than God himself. We end up playing God, forget who he is and who we are before him. Rejecting the true judge and appointing ourselves in his place means rejecting the one who is able to save, the only one who is able to save us from himself and the destruction that awaits those who turn away from life with and blessing from him. Let's move on to the second of both. The issue that James next deals with is the issue of boasting. but not the usual form of boasting that we are used to, like the showing off of prized possession. Instead, James here is dealing with the boasting of our plans. He gives the example of members of a church boasting of their plans to go to a particular city, spend a year there, carry on with business, and make money. This was a common practice of merchants in James's day. These merchants would spend time in a new place, establish contacts and trading before moving on somewhere else. Today, this sin might present itself differently, and I'll share with you two examples. The first is something most of us in the workforce would have encountered, a question commonly asked of us during job interviews or performance reviews, a question that goes something along the line of, so where do you see yourself in the next 5 years? The other example is a movement that's gaining traction among the younger ones in the workforce, a movement acronym FIRE, which stands for Financial Independence Retire Early. In this movement, individuals are encouraged to save aggressively, invest wisely, in order to achieve financial independence and retire much earlier than the traditional retirement age. What's wrong then with the boasting of our plans? What is the issue here? The root issue here is not so much the arrogance and pride that drives the boasting, but rather, James is calling out the sin of presumption that is within us. According to James, such speech is presumptuous in three ways. The first, it presumes we will live as long as we please. Second, it presumes that we can make whatever plans we please. The ultimate choice in life is ours to make. Third, it presumes we have the capacity to execute whatever plans we have conceived. Such thinking assumes that we can master our own destiny. But you know, the truth is far from it. The truth is that our lives are but insubstantial and fleeting, or as James puts it, like a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. So, if we are no more than mist, and since we cannot even guarantee our very existence for another day, can we then really declare what will happen in the future? To revel in presumptuous planning reveals how far forgotten we have become of our utmost dependence on God. And that's why James says we should preface all our plans and speech with, if it is the Lord's will. What is expected of us then? Are we to stop making plans and live each day in total dependence on God? Today, in the modern world we live in, planning is unavoidable. It would be rare to find an individual who will be able to function today without a diary or without a calendar. I, for one, am those who subscribe to the philosophy that if you fail to plan, you plan to fail. And those of you who have worked with me in ministry would know that I plan to the T. According to my wife, and you can ask her later, she used to be so stressed early on in our relationship because of the detail of my planning. Even from a simple dinner out together, the planning will go down to the travel time with buffer to decide what time we need to leave for our destination. And that freaked her out. She's one of those more carefree, happy-go-lucky kind of person. So I'm a polar opposite of her. Our even busier lifestyle today means that we have multiple commitments. Schedules need to be synced, like the shared calendar Terry and I have to avoid double booking each other or our friends. Oftentimes, this is something we don't like. Our time fills up very quickly. And so we need to plan in order to honor the various work life, home life, friends life commitments that we have made. So then, the good news for us who love to plan is that the Bible doesn't forbid us from planning. In fact, the Bible goes so far as to commend planning. And I'll give you two examples. In Proverbs chapter 6, the ant is commended for gathering food in summer so as to guarantee a supply in winter. Moses was commended for planning to lead his people out of Egypt. Even the great apostle Paul himself, he rightly planned places to take the gospel of Christ to, places where Christ had never been preached. And so if you are the kind who prefer making life goals, go ahead. Make your life goals. If you are the five-year plan kind of person, continue making your five-year plans. God never condemns our planning. But, the but here, is that in all our busyness and planning, there is the danger that we adopt an attitude that is ungodly and arrogant. It is this danger that James is calling us out here to. And to avoid falling into this attitude of ungodliness and arrogance, we need to plan with the right spiritual posture of humility. Such a posture will require us to do three things. The first, acknowledge that we do not know what the future holds, that we do not know what will happen tomorrow. Such knowledge belongs only to God. But unfortunately, God has yet to share such knowledge with us. Instead, he's asking us to trust in his sovereignty. Second, dedicate our plans to God, even the contingencies that we might have planned. In doing so, we are actually reminding ourselves that even as we plan, it is a sovereign God who determines the progress of our plans. Lastly, we need to confess that our achievements are only possible through the gifts and favor of God. Or in the words of a popular song that we used to sing, in every victory, let it be said of me, my source of strength, my source of hope is Christ alone. While we are on this topic of humble planning, I'd just like to share with you another lesson that I've learned first in ministry and continuing to learn now as a parent. And it's a lesson that we, every one of us, need to embrace having interruptions to our plans. I, for one, am still learning to embrace interruptions with joy, not consternation. None of us would enjoy having our perfect plan interrupted. But the reality of this life here on earth is that it is one that's filled with interruptions, inconveniences, frustrations, and unexpected events. Our handling of such unexpected interruptions is the outward and visible sign of the inward and hidden spiritual posture that we have before God, the lens with which we view ourselves. And I'll explain to you how this is so by quoting from you an excerpt from the book Whiter Than Snow by Paul Tripp. And he says, "You and I don't live in a series of big dramatic moments. We don't careen from big decision to big decision. We all live in an endless series of little moments. The character of a life isn't set in 10 big moments. The character of a life is set in 10,000 little moments of everyday life. It is the themes of struggles that emerge from those little moments that reveal what's really going on in our own hearts." In a Desiring God article titled "When God Interrupts Your Plans," we are reminded of the following, and I'll quote, that these interruptions are acts of God's grace. They make us face our sin. They are God's way of taking off our blinders and making us see that we need the gospel in every moment of the day. They are a light that shines on the darkest recesses of our heart, revealing the truth of what's really there. The sin and idols that we've pushed off into the corner, like little babies thinking that if we can't see them, they must not exist. These interruptions remind us that we don't have life figured out and that we can't do it on our own. They are like the shepherd's rod, pulling us back from our wandering ways, back to our great shepherd. We need these interruptions, as the article says, like nothing else. They push us to the cross of Christ, where we must remember the gospel and receive his grace and forgiveness. And so as we continue to make our plans, let us lay them down at the feet of Christ, allowing God full control over their progress, allowing him to interrupt these plans, because he is sovereign, because he is love. And the next time when we are asked where we see ourselves in the next 5 years, may we begin our answer with the phrase, "If the Lord wills." We'll just wrap up our reflection this morning by looking at the last verse of response. James' last admonishment in verse 17 instructs our response to all that we've been reflecting on this morning. His last question to the church and to us is candid. If we know what we ought to do, then why don't we do it? The sins of arrogance and pride that we've covered this morning can only be cured when we turn our eyes to heaven. We need both the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ if we want to walk in the path of gospel humility. We need the Holy Spirit because we walk daily between the black and white in the land of the grey. Terry Johnson, in his book, The Case for Traditional Protestantism, The Solas of the Reformation, reminds us of the need to pray for discernment, knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. And I'll quote to you an excerpt from his book. He says, "The sixth commandment forbids unrighteous anger, but not righteous anger. Yet, at what point does righteous anger become unrighteous? If the seventh commandment forbids lust and the tenth coveting, at what point does admiration or appreciation cross the line into illicit desire? At what point does modesty cross the line into immodesty? At what point does wise stewardship cross the line into extravagance and excess on one hand, or miserliness on the other? 1,000 times a day, we make decisions about how we will relate to people, our resources, our jobs, our God. We are commanded to love and be kind to our neighbors and to make wise use of our things, to work hard on our jobs, to rejoice and reverence our God. There is no book that can tell us exactly what point we have either begun or ceased to do any of these things. We can only know them by the Holy Spirit and wisdom. The scripture provides the essential references points in its thou shalt nots and thou shalt's. But 99 out of 100 applications are beyond the verses themselves. In the land between the lines where the Holy Spirit must lead and wisdom must instruct. And this is why we must pray daily for discernment, knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. We also need Jesus Christ, the true and better example of gospel humility. As the Apostle Paul reminds us in Philippians chapter 2, which Elder Samdun read for us earlier, Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. To the world, such humility might be seen as weakness. But beneath this gospel humility which we are called to exhibit is the unshakable confidence we have as sinners, sinners redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the true Lamb of God. And perhaps that is why the most enduring wonder our souls will ever see is still the Lamb who conquered Calvary. Let's close this time in prayer. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Turn your eyes to the hillside where justice and mercy embraced. There the Son of God gave his life for us, and our measureless debt was erased. Turn your eyes to the heavens, our King will return for his own. Then every knee will bow, every tongue will shout, all glory to Jesus alone. Let's pray. O great God of highest heaven, we ask that you will come and occupy our lowly hearts. Own it all and reign supreme, conquer every rebel power in us. We ask that no vice and sin may remain in us that resist your holy war. Because you have loved and purchased us, so now make us yours forevermore. Help us now to live a life that's totally dependent on your grace. Keep our hearts and guard our souls from the evils that we face in this life. You alone are worthy to be praised with our every thought and deed. O great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through us. And now for the benediction to those, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Thank you and have a blessed Sunday.